All right, everybody. Good morning. Good morning on this beautiful Sunday morning, the Sunday morning that my husband is coming home to me. I can't wait. I've been without him almost 2 weeks. Can you believe it? But I made it on the farm since I've been working out. I got my strength up. I lifted a big, heavy bale of hay and carried it from the barn over to the goats. Big old 5 gallon bucket of water across the farm and a 40 pound bag of feed. Yes, I did. God is building my strength. So I was able to take care of these animals. Yes, I was. Needless to say, I'll be happy he's home. So he has had a wonderful time with his family. And he went to that wedding this weekend. He's been there since Thursday. This is his nephew. And he sent me such beautiful pictures. I'm going to ask him to share them in band with you guys. The bride was absolutely gorgeous. I cried because I had to miss it. But his family needed him to go up there, you know, the week before. So praise God for that. And praise God, you know, that he was able to get away for a while. You know, he's on this farm working every day, you know, really driven and focused. So it was nice for him to be able to go spend time. He stayed with his mom and, you know, they got to do a lot of talking. It was just really wonderful. Now, next weekend, we leave to go to my family for the family reunion. It's in London, Kentucky, in the Appalachian Mountains. And my father, this is my father's side of the family, they have a graveyard up there at the top of the mountain. And we all have to ride in four-wheel drive trucks to get up to the top of the mountain where the graveyard is. So my father's up there buried. And I'll never forget when we had his funeral, we had to take that casket in the back of a four-wheel drive truck. We was the kids behind it watching that thing bounce around. That's how we roll in the South. But anyway, I get to take Dennis up there to meet my father. So I'm very excited. He's already went to meet my mom at her grave, so I'm going to take him to go meet my father. And the thing that's really cool about this family reunion is on the Saturday, we get together at a park, you know, and we all play ball and get to know one another and stuff. And then on Sunday, this is where they all go up on the mountain. This is the best part of the trip, is that mountain. So right next to the graveyard, they have a bunch of old-timey benches, and everybody sits on these benches and just listen to the elders preach and sing. I'm praying that God will open the door for me to carry on the legacy, because all of my generation, you know, late 50s, early 60s, my generation's parents are all dead just about. So those are the elder generation is gone. So I'm praying that our generation will carry the legacy, you know, that they will accept that this is a woman doing it, you know. So we'll see. Just pray that God opens the door, because it would be such an honor, you know, to stand up there and, you know, just preach the fire of God. Because they were the old-timey buns on your head, no makeup, backwoods country people. You know what I mean? Like, not really backwoods, but country Appalachian Mountain people, you know, preaching the fire of God. So I'm praying I carry on that legacy. So that's next weekend, Labor Day weekend. And then after that, we have our fast. When we come back, we will start our fast from the 2nd through the 4th. And this is so important because President Trump, you know, announced today that he is considering calling a national emergency, which is another word for martial law again. And, you know, he just announced he's fixing to move into New York and move into Chicago, you know, where he's going to overtake the city, which is martial law. So I do want to warn you guys, this is the watchman side of me. Okay, so I'm just going to start off because I have an awesome sermon today that God has been dealing with me all week about. So I can't wait to get into the sermon. But the watchman side needs to warn you. Okay. When you try to ask any question, whether it's on Google, ChatGPT, which I tell you, you know, don't carry on a conversation with these AIs, you know. But if you do have to ask a question, you know, just know that this is what I'm noticing. Okay, the AI is the beast, right? You have the false prophet, which I believe is Elon, Antichrist, which I believe is Trump, and then you have the beast. There's three in one, like God is three in one. So the beast is AI. So what I've noticed is that AI protects the agenda. So for instance, if you ask questions having to do with Zionism, with the big eye country, with Trump, with martial law, with the Orthodox, or the, you know, having to do with any of their agenda, the Zionist agenda, the beast agenda, if you have any questions, it defends them. For instance, okay, you know, this morning, you know, Trump announces he'll call a national emergency. Well, we know this is martial law. We know what he's doing with bringing in the troops, taking over D.C., taking over their government. All this is legally martial law. But the mainstream media is not calling it martial law. And even AI. No, this ain't martial law. This is how it answers you. No, the president has the right to call a national emergency now. You know, the only way that it is martial law is if the military troops come in and take over the government of a city, that is martial law. And I'm thinking, that's what he's doing, people. You know? But since this beast agenda is training people to take, you know, to learn to ask questions and to trust AI, it is answering them in a way to deceive them that it's not what they're looking at. Does that make sense? Because what's happening is these people are beginning to put their faith and trust in the system, right? In the AI, right? Which is trained by them. So it's going to defend them is what I'm trying to tell you. And definitely I encourage you, you know, not to build a relationship with it because it is machine learning. It is learning you. It is demons. It is legions of demons. Okay. So it is learning you. So you don't open up to it and start telling your feelings because it'll talk back to you with feelings. I mean, the thing is creepy, right? So I just wanted to warn you about that. Now, something that I've been doing different on our website is I have been putting the sources, like say I'll put the news graphic out there of what I did in the news on Band News. And like in Band News, everybody gets it live and on the spot. And then they have Chad in there. Okay, so then when that video is over, I upload it up on Patreon, and then I put all the sources in there of the links of where I got my information from. So what I've been doing is I copy all the sources, and I put them on the website for people that are not in but want to know what I'm talking about. They won't get to hear my opinions or my analysis of what's happening unless they go in to the privacy rooms, you know. But at least they'll see what is the top news that I'm focusing on. Do y'all hear what I mean? So that is a new feature that I'm doing on the website. I think people really appreciate that, you know, because we have thousands of people that visit our website. Okay. So another thing is, congratulations to all you guys that signed up for Bible College. It starts tomorrow. Yay. I'm so excited. I really zoned in and focused this week on preparations, and I've got it all set up, the quizzes, the homeworks. I mean, we are ready to roll. Tomorrow it begins. I'm so excited because I'm pouring into this group of people what God taught me in London. And so I feel like I'm passing the torch. So congratulations to the ones, you know, who jumped aboard, which I believe everybody on this call did. So I'm excited about it. Let's see, what other notes do I have? Okay. Except for the fact that, you know, Trump may be calling martial law, and he is moving in. The reason he's moving into the bigger cities is because they already have 10 Genesis, which is what they need. All it is in these three cities, New York, Chicago, and D.C., is that they have the infrastructure in place, which is really sad for them. And they have their equipment, you know, to test. It's all testing for what's coming, you know. So that's all I have as far as announcements and warnings. And please pray for Pastor as he is coming back. We do have a lady in our church that really needs our prayers. I'm not going to say her name, but if y'all, the Lord knows who it is, but she's taking care of her husband that she has been married to for 53 years, and he's really declining. And, you know, she just truly, truly, truly needs the grace of God. And when I was talking to Dennis about it this morning, because she's, you know, been calling him for prayer and stuff while he's been out of town. And he went to visit them because it's on the road, you know, there. And he spent time with them, you know, and laid hands on them and everything. But when we prayed this morning, you know, I prayed, Lord, you know, you showed me when I prayed for people on their deathbed, the elderly, you know, that people are healed when they pass to glory. So what I prayed was, is that the Lord would heal him immediately in the natural, or heal him and take him, you know, that there won't be this suffering, and, you know, to relieve her and to give her grace to go through all this type of deal. So if y'all would pray for her, I would appreciate it. The Lord knows who she is. And that's one thing I really appreciate about our church families, you know, praying for one another and, you know, having this band group where we can go into the room and ask for prayer and know that we're in a non-judgmental zone to be able to pray for one another. Because, listen, everybody out there is going through something, you know. Everybody's got their challenges, and we need each other to lift up each other's arms. And, you know, just because we're not in a physical building, we are all in Jesus's building. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all, you know, hurting when one hurts and celebrating when one celebrates. You see what I mean? So we're still family, whether we have the distance between us or not. You know, we're one in the spirit type of deal. So, anyways, well, let's go ahead and pray and get started, and we will sing us some worship this morning. All right. Lord, we just thank you so much for our time together this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen all of us, Lord, for such a time as this, Lord, and thank you that you're taking us from glory to glory. Lord, I thank you for protecting us, shielding us, going before us, and preparing the way, Lord. I thank you that we do not have to walk in fear, but we can walk in confidence, Lord, knowing that you are with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, Lord. Lord, we pray over this service today. Lord, we pray for the anointing, Lord, that would rest upon me, Lord, to deliver the word and the music and the songs. Lord, that would be anointed by heaven today. I submit this service to you, Lord. May you get all the glory in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray for Pastor as he is traveling home today. Lord, I pray that he will have the best time, Lord. Everywhere he goes, let him just bless people, Lord, and just fill him with joy in the car and peace in his heart, Lord, knowing that he was able to impact all those people and that you gave him a good time of rest and fellowship with his family, Lord. And thank you for bringing him home, Lord, and blessing him in every way. And Lord, we all come together in agreement, Lord, for my sister, Lord, that is struggling with her husband, Lord, that you would just give her the grace, Lord. Give her more grace. Without grace, she can't do this, Lord. It's so overwhelming, Lord, and daunting. But Lord, through your grace, she can do anything, Lord. And we pray you heal her husband and heal her too, Lord. But heal her husband so that he can be set free of this, Lord, one way or another. And we worship and praise your holy name today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at the end of this today, I will open the lines if any of you guys need prayer. And so we can fellowship. But if you have to go to work, I know probably Darlene does or whatever, but or go to another church. If you have to, then that's fine. All right, so let's start off with a song that came up in my spirit this morning that I have not sung in probably 30 years. So I know God brought this up to my heart. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. Remember this song? In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, Satan, you have to flee. Oh, what can ever stand before us when we call on that great name, Jesus? Precious Jesus, we have the victory. Remember this song? In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, Satan, you have to flee. Oh, tell me who can stand before us when we call on thy great name. Isn't this awesome? Jesus, Jesus, we have the victory. I was probably off on the tune a little bit, but it has been a long time. Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. Remember this song? Glorify your name. Glorify your name. Glorify your name in all the earth. Remember that song? Glorify your name. Glorify your name. Glorify your name. In all the earth. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Lord, you're so worthy to be praised this morning. All right, let's get into the word. I am so excited to get started with you guys today. Now, let me tell you, the subject that I'm talking about is Esau and Jacob. It's a big controversy. Now, this controversy over Esau and Jacob is so big that this is where the Freedom Forest comes in. Because the Freedom Forest are the ones working with the enemy, who are out to deceive the Christians, you know, the real remnant. And its word meaning is free Edom. Free Edom, okay? So, and what that means is they want to be free of the Christians. They want to remove these people. We're the stumbling block. We're the light. So it's a battle of darkness and light, okay? So this is what we are facing today. But which one is Jacob and which one is Esau? It's always been a battle because one is say they're Jacob, the others say they're Jacob, one says they're Esau, the other says they're Esau. Okay, so in my understanding, you know, up until I got started with this Bible study, is that we have always been Jacob. We're the youngest, yada, yada. Okay, but we're going to get into this controversy today because the Lord took me through this week. Okay, now, it all started when I was reading the scripture and I was thinking about, you know, I couldn't understand why God got angry at the Israelites when they were in the wilderness and they were hungry for flesh. And I'm thinking, that's a pretty normal thing, you know, if you've been eating manna this whole time to want some flesh. I mean, I can see, like, you know, all of us would probably ask God, you know. I'm like, why would God get so mad that he would just up and kill them all? You know what I mean? So, you know, the Bible is like the most awesome, rabbit trails you could go down is the Bible, you know? So that's what led me to all of this about Jacob and Esau. So if I'm all over the place, just forgive me. I'm hoping to put the picture together by the time we get to the end. Okay. So, just follow me through my journey this week. Now, God became angry with the Israelites for complaining and being ungrateful for the manna that he was providing, as their desire for meat was driven by discontent and longing for the comforts of Egypt rather than the genuine need. Their grumbling against God was a rejection of his provision and failure to trust him, which resulted in a plague and the deaths of many, serving as a harsh lesson in contentment and trust. So the reason that God got angry was they were ungrateful, they were discontent and lusting, rejecting God's provision, grumbling, you know, complaining, lack of trust. And so I got to thinking, oh boy, and I repented about myself because I've been doing that lately. I've been, you know, complaining about my wilderness. You know, not that I'm in a wilderness, but, you know, you guys have heard me on the prayer call talk about, you know, the house here is so small. The last house I had was, you know, really big, and I had a paved driveway and a garage, and I had a nice yard. And, you know, here I have all this dirt, and I can't have nothing. Yeah, y'all have heard me. I can't have nothing nice. Everything's dirty. You know, here on the farm, you have all the dogs and all the animals. It's just so different than the life I had before. Okay, and then I'm reading this. And I'm like, ow, ouch, ouch, ouch. And I cried and cried and cried. I repented to God because I'm complaining. You know, I haven't been the whole 3 years I've been here. But lately, it's just been rubbing me raw, you know, because I, especially when, you know, I see my pictures, you know, of the past, and it brings up, you know, my various things I've done, you know, like the balls at the White House and all my pretty frou-frou stuff. And, you know, not that I was materialistic, But I look back and I think, you know, now I'm in the country and it's just totally different world here. You know what I mean? So I quickly repented. I was like, Lord, forgive me, you know, because you're the one that's in control. I trust you and I'm sorry for complaining. I do see my blessings, you know. And maybe that's some of you guys today, you know, maybe, you know, you're not appreciative of what you have because you either remember what you had the days gone by in the past, or, you know, you're not where you want to be, and so you're kind of frustrated in the process of the waiting. You see what I mean? So hopefully, you know, this part of the sermon will help you to kind of have a check in your spirit. You know, I have really been complaining. I need to just be grateful. You know, we need to be grateful for where we're at and what we have and be thankful for whatever it is, the lack thereof, you know, the disappointment thereof, the challenges thereof, you know, the stallness of, you know, you're stuck in this stalemate. Like, I've been pretty frustrated with my weight because it's all turned to muscle, you know. And so I haven't had no more rapid weight loss because it's turning. My body's turning more into toning and muscle. So, but it's just putting our expectations down and thanking God, you know, for what we do have. And at least my body's working with me and I, you know, am getting in shape. It's just going to be a slow, long process, you see. But the same with our house, with our, you know, the way our life is, what we're looking at, what we're expecting versus what we're seeing. When we have others treating us certain ways that we think they should be acting in different ways, and it brings a disappointment in our heart, thus we start complaining. You know, let's choose today, my first part of this lesson, is to encourage us to praise the Lord in the suffering. When our body is screaming in pain, when other people are screaming at us and we're sad, you know, when life's picture that you're looking at does not look the way that you want it to look, type of deal. Be grateful for where you're at and what God has done for you. He's in control, right? So he's already went before us for tomorrow. So he already knows what we have to go through. And then, you know, I think about my journey and all of those different people I had to live with all them years, being stuck in little rooms, or, you know, I had to stay in the barn, or, you know, many different places, in church closets, you know, and all kinds of stuff. But that's where God had me at the time. And we have to have grateful hearts for where we're at right now. So that's the first part. Okay, now, okay, so let's talk about Jacob and Esau. Let's just do a quick recap of who these two fellows are. Okay, Jacob is later known as Israel. God changed his name to Israel. That's why Israel is a people. It's not a country. But if you was to hear them say it, you know, they would say that Israel is a country. But when you look at the word, when it says nation will rise against nation, it's a people. You know, and then I got to thinking about that. Okay, so if nation rises against nation, and then you got Israel is a people, what about America? And then I thought about that. What about, you know, the way Trump says America first? Maybe that's considering who's in the house of America. You know, this is that patriotic 666 house. You know what I mean? And when he says America first, is he wanting people to choose between the house of Jesus or the house of America? You know, because seriously, because he's wanting people to idolize America. Like when he gets around people, it's flags galore and it's all about patriotism. you know, where it's kind of like the days of Hitler, where they're wanting to make it an idol, you see. So the House of America and the House of Israel, you know, type of deal. Nation will rise against nation. Now, going back to Jacob and Esau, though, Jacob is a central figure in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis. He's the younger twin brother of Esau and the father of 12 tribes of Israel. That's where the 12 tribes comes from. His life story is filled with significant events, including his deception of his father Isaac to obtain the birthright, his flight from Esau, his experiences with Laban, his wrestling with God, and his reconciliation with Esau. Now, Jacob, with the help of his mother Rebekah, deceived his father Isaac to receive the blessing intended for his older brother Esau. Okay, this is where we come with Christians and the Jews. Okay, it's a Jacob and Esau deal. Now, fearing Esau's wrath, because Jacob stole the inheritance, Esau got mad and Esau was out to kill him. Jacob flees to his uncle Laban's house in Haran. Now, Jacob experiences deception himself when Laban tricks him into marrying Leah before Rachel. Then Jacob eventually returns to Canaan after many years of living with Laban and makes peace with Esau. But at Peniel, Jacob wrestles with a man identified as God or an angel and is renamed Israel, meaning he struggles with God or God strives. Jacob fathers 12 sons who became the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, now, Jacob's life is intertwined with the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac, including the promise of a great nation and land. Okay, Jacob's story highlights human weakness, deceit, and struggle, but also God's faithfulness, grace, and redemptive power. Okay, so in the Bible, Jacob and Israel refer to the same person, the patriarch of the Israelites. Because remember, each of the people, like the house, would be ites. Okay, so you'd have like the, you know, Nebulites or the, you know, the Canaanites, the house of Canaan. God renamed Jacob to Israel after Jacob wrestled with an angel. While both names are used throughout the scripture, Jacob is more common in narratives, while Israel often signifies the people descended from him, the nation. Okay, now, this was the name given to Jacob at birth, meaning supplanter, or one who grabs the heel. It reflects his birth story when he was born, holding on to his brother Esau's heel. Israel, this name was given to him by God after he wrestled with an angel all night. The name, meaning struggling with God or God contends, signifies his spiritual transformation and his new role as the father of a nation. Despite the renaming, both names are used throughout the Bible to refer to the same individual. Sometimes the narrative uses Jacob to focus on his personal struggles and character, while Israel is used referring to his role as the father of the nation or his spiritual standing. Okay, now, Esau is the ancestor and namesake of the Edomites, which is a people whose land was called Edom. Okay, this is where the Edom comes from. The name Edom, boy, this will blow you away. Listen to this. The name Edom means red. And now I'm thinking, Republicans and Democrats. Republicans are red, Democrats are blue, Israel is blue, America is red. You can't make that one up, huh? And is linked to Esau's birth as a red child and the red pottage he traded his birthright for. Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, migrated to the land of Seir and became the progenitor, I don't know how to say that word, of the Edomite tribes, making the biblical account of Esau the beginning of the Edomite nation. Esau is the one from whom the Edomites trace their lineage. The land of Edom is named after Esau. Edom is derived from the Hebrew word red. Can you believe that? Reference to Esau's red complexion and the red pottage he was associated with. Esau and subsequently his descendants settled in the hill country of Seir, located in what is now Jordan. Okay, now, let's all turn our Bible to Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 78. Psalms, chapter 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Okay, now this is David talking, right? We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded his fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And, you know, I think about that because, you know, our generations and the generations that follow us, like I was saying about my family reunion, you know, the generation before me is all passed on. So it's up to our generation, you know, to carry on the legacy of the preaching and singing. You know, that's where my preaching thing comes from, is this side of the family. So that's what they're saying here, you know, that the generation might know them and the stories and who they are as a people type of deal. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's why, you know, back in 2020, any of you guys that was with me from 2020 when all this first started, I told you guys back then, write down your life story. You need to document what Jesus did in your life, and you need to write it down, because nobody else is going to tell your story the way you tell your story, and you need to leave the legacy here in the earth of the goodness of God in your life. You know, because what is written is like law. So like when I wrote my life story, that is like the law. This is my version of what my life was like for my kids and grandkids to know. Do you hear what I'm saying? And because my kids may tell a different story. Do you hear what I'm saying? My, you know, cousins, my family out there, my brothers and sisters, they may tell a different story of what happened. But my story needs to be told of what Jesus did for me. You know, when I was in Clarksville, I had my grandkids with me one day, and this was about a month ago. And honey, I took them grandkids, and I took them down memory lane. Yes, I did. I rode them to streets. I showed them houses. And I told the glory of God. I told the miracles that God had done there and the voice that I heard, yada, yada. Because I wanted my kids to know my legacy. Ain't nobody else going to tell them. You know, I'm going to tell them what God did for me. So that's why I'm saying about writing it down so that the next generation will not forget the works of God. It's kind of like, you know, when Noah got out of the ark and he built an altar. That's what your writing is. It's like an altar. It's a time of memory of the goodness of God. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. See, he's saying, like, you know, when you tell your family, the generations to follow you, the goodness of God, it gives them hope. Because this rebellious, you know, it would help the kids and the generations to follow, because the rebelliousness is like a hopeless. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. We all know we've got kids out there right now. We feel like they're doing that. They're forgetting the goodness of God. They're forgetting, you know, what God did when they was kids. You know what I mean? Marvelous things he did in their sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and he caused them to pass through, and made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And see, that's what got it started right there. Why did that tempt God? But I found out. See, this generation right here that did all this, they forgot. And it's spelled out in this scripture right here. Look how good God was to them. He divided the sea, A. B, caused them to pass through, which means the land became dry and the waters parted. Made the waters to stand as a heap. I mean, they stood in attention of the children of Israel that walked through. In the daytime, he led them by a cloud, which means they was not burning hot with the sun on their head. And in night, had a light of fire. They wasn't cold at night. They had warmth. He clave the rock in the wilderness, which means he busted the rock so the waters would flow. And not only that, but from the depths, it says on the rest of that scripture. The depths. He made like digging a well come up water from the deep come out those rocks. He had streams come out of those rocks. And caused waters to run down like rivers. And see, this is us right now. And this, you know, I wrote that book on judgment, and I'm telling you again, another reason for judgment is not trusting God. You know, do you trust God that he can give you water out of a rock? He can bring raven and give you manna. He can feed you supernaturally. He can clothe you supernaturally. And this is for real what is happening right now, because people are making a choice based upon their lust. This end time scenario is nothing like the way it was painted to us when we was kids, where they was going to knock on your door and just come out and say it and make you choose, which most people would in that case choose the right thing. But they're getting everybody by their lust. Here's a good one. I had a dream yesterday. And this is a good example of what I'm talking about. I had a dream that Dennis come home one day and said, "Hey, I got on cryptocurrency." I was like, "What? No, it can't be." You know, I was devastated. But what happened was, and this is where the lust comes in. we was desperate for money. And the devil came along and tempted him with this quick get rich quick scheme and said, you know, if you invest a little, you'll get much type of deal. Kind of like a, you know, a gambling deal. And, you know, in his mind, you know, he was trusting in his own hand of provision, trying to do something, you know, trying to provide. Instead of, you know, taking our hands off and saying, all right, Lord, you're going to have to do it, you know, because the beast wants me to grab a hold of him, you know, where's the trust? You see what I mean? So, needless to say, we split up after that, because once you open your house up to cryptocurrency, it's over. You know, it completely takes over your finances. I actually researched it after this dream, which I do want to do a show on it. What happens whenever what happens to a person's data when they get involved with cryptocurrency? It's actually pretty shocking. Because it does. It takes over. It swallows them up. It takes their data. Because, see, that's what cryptocurrency is. It's stealing data. It's all based on thievery. So, it gets all up in your business. And then, you're susceptible to the IRS on a whole nother level. Because in this world, the decentralized world, there's going to be no more taxes. Because everything is before the beast, because you're on his playground. So he knows everything you're doing. And, you know, he gets all up in your business. So he's going to know where a tax needs to be paid. Because it's all before him in his books. You see what I mean? So when a family opens up their home, that's what happens. They open up their personal life to this, you know, beast inspection. Because if you look at what data is, I'm just going to look this up while we're all together, just for my information's sake. Okay, what is data? And let's see here. It's raw, unprocessed facts, statistics, figures, or other basic units of meaning that are represented in a formalized manner for communication, interpretation, or processing by humans or machines. It encompasses everything. Look at this. From numbers and words to images, audio, video that can be structured like an Excel file or unstructured like a photograph. Once data is analyzed, organized, and given context, it becomes information, which can be used, look at this, to make decisions and gain knowledge. So this is what happens whenever people get involved in cryptocurrency. It's gathering everything about them, pictures, video, you know, your text, your spreadsheet. You know, it's basically, you just gave me permission to come in, you know, and now I'm going to gather all of your information together, and now the government's going to watch you like a hawk. And the sad thing is they tell people, oh, once you get involved, you're the one with the freedom. You know, you get to decide who has access to your data and whatnot. What a farce. What an everlasting farce. You have opened yourself up to the beast. He has all your data. So it changes everything, in other words. But the point that I'm trying to say is, in this scenario of the judgment that we're looking at right now in Psalm chapter 78, and God walks them through the ways, you know, that when he was their Lord, how he took care of them. Led them by a cloud, night, light of fire, clave the rocks in the wilderness, you know, gave them drink from the great depths, you know, streams out of the rock. Waters ran down like rivers. In other words, the blessings like parting the sea and then walking through the sea and, you know, feeding them with manna. This is what I was saying about having to repent for my complaining about lack that I have right now or the discomforts I have because I used to have it a little better. You know, it's tempting God because I'm not grateful. And that's why I had to cry and cry and cry and repent about my heart. I am grateful, Lord. I have a house, you know, and I am safe. I have an awesome husband. You know, I have, you know, wonderful land and abundant waters. You know what I mean? It's the enemy tries to get your eyes, you know, to look back or to look out there elsewhere so that you can't see, like, you know, the true blessings that you have right now. And so God really got me for that. And I had to greatly repent. So let's go to verse 19. Yeah, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? See, this is our question right now. With the beast trying to throw all of these little prizes in front of our face. If you take the jab, we'll give you $1,000, you know. Can God really furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? So they were complaining. So verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was mad. And a fire was kindled against Jacob. And anger also came up against Israel. Uh-oh, let's back up, back up, back up. Then I had to ask myself, God, why was you mad at Jacob? It wasn't Jacob that got mad at you. It was his house that got mad at you. Boy, this a preach, won't it? This is what I tell you guys about the parent gate. When something happens to your children, examine your house. Examine yourself. Lord, I see what my son is doing out here. What have I done to cause him to act like this? You know, how did I raise him that caused him to be free to think he can do this? You see what I mean? Examine yourself. Because there may need to be a door that needs to be shut, you know. And God may say, yeah, you remember that guy you slept with back then? You remember this that you stole? Remember this? You know, bringing up stuff that maybe you did that needs to be nipped in the bud, you know. And then you can turn around and say, okay, Lord, I repent. Forgive me for that. And please, you know, take that off my son, you know, type of deal. Or it may just be something that you need to call that son about and repent. You see what I mean? But it's being accountable for your house. Just like the scripture says right here. You know, we are accountable to God for our house. Even if our kids are out here doing something, let it reflect on how we raised them. What did we do to make them think they can do this? You know, before you just quickly dismiss and say, that's just my son. That's how he sins. That's, you know, I didn't have nothing to do with it. It wasn't how I raised him. Don't do that. It's still your house. Go to God and let God show you. Because, listen, our Christian walk is always about repentance. The false Christians, these people, they teach that people don't suffer. They teach not to do this kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, I know this, that God wants us to change always. We're always in the process of becoming like Jesus. Jesus says, I'm coming back after a bride without spot and wrinkle. So how are you going to get rid of the spots if you don't ever face the spots. Come on now. Ain't none of us perfect. This is why I'm so quickly and happily telling you this morning that when I read this scripture about complaining in the wilderness because of my suffering that I'm going through, you know, what my version of suffering would be or whatever. And then I read the scripture and see, you're not appreciative of what you do have, woman. Be thankful you have a roof. Be thankful you even have a house. Be thankful you're married. Be thankful you have animals. You see what I mean? That old devil messes with your mind. But then our heart begins to complain because we're not where we want to be or where we think we ought to be. Or we remember the days of old where we should have been. You see what I mean? You know what I mean? But our mouth will bring us into this wilderness. So we get before God and we say, God, forgive me for complaining. I am grateful. I am grateful, God. I am grateful for your many bountiful blessings that I'm alive. I am grateful, Lord, for what you are doing. Remember, I told you guys about after I left the 2017 tour and God, you know, I got my inheritance from my mother. So I bought a trailer and just paid it off and lived in this little trailer park that was only $125 a month that I knew my faith could provide for, you know, back then. It's pretty funny. But it was a beautiful trailer park. Let me tell you, it came with a carport and it was so quiet in the country. And I had all the, God took my car. He told me to give my car away. So he put me hole in the wall town, hole in wall in this town with no vehicle, with a house it was paid for. And I had, you know, made it so cutesy cutesy in there. And I would do my Bible studies and, you know, go out on the porch and see all the squirrels and the deer and the birds. And it was just my beautiful utopia. But I had no money. I was having to believe God, you know, for $300 or $400 a month to pay my bills, you know. So God showed me in the wilderness. I lived in that place for a year in the wilderness with supernatural provision. And he would bring preachers from other states to bring me a carload of food. They would bring me stuff. God provided supernaturally in the wilderness. So one day I was sitting there and I was eating my last can of food. I mean, my last, not saying I have no food, but you have all this stuff stocked up. No, I'm saying nothing. I had my last can of food. So I made it. I sat down and I said, Lord, I am grateful for my last can. I thank you, Lord, for this food. It was the attitude of gratitude with what I did have and not what I saw that I didn't have. Do you know that after I finished that can of beans, I got a knock on the door? It was my neighbor, my mean neighbor. Look how God is. And he said, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I just feel led to give you all these groceries. God had my enemy bring me food. Provision in the wilderness, you see. Because I had the attitude of gratitude. You see what I mean? Now, let's go back to the word here. Okay, so they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. In other words, they had all they needed. This is the key. But they didn't have what they wanted. The need was they had manna every day. They had so much water just flowing out, gushing out of rocks in the middle of the desert where there is no water. They had what they needed, but they didn't have what they wanted. Which was, now I want the next best thing. I want some meat in this belly, some flesh. But it made God mad. So they spoke against God and said, can he furnish us a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock and the waters gushed out. The streams overflowed. And he gave bread also. Can he also provide flesh? Like, in other words, God's given me all this, so why can't he give me this? Y'all can hear some of us that have complained like this before. Yes, we have. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel. So I'm thinking, okay, Jacob is the same as Israel. Remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So why was a fire kindled against Jacob? Because he's the head. And came up against Israel. This is why I was telling you, parents, when your kids get in trouble, examine your heart before God. It's a great example of that. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. He gave them so much meat. Look at this next scripture. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. One of these days I'd like to do a Bible study on the winds, because there is a difference. Notice the east wind is blowing in the heaven and the south wind. He rained flesh upon all them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. So he gave them so much that it practically killed them, because he was so much overabundant. Like, you say I can't do this, I'm going to show you, sucker, that I can do this. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So he let them know, I'm going to surround you with my provision. You going to complain and say I can't do this? Let me show you how much I can do this. So they ate it. They were well filled. For God gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths. This is so sad. The wrath of God came on them and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. In other words, the house came crumbling down. The leaders went down with them because they complained in the wilderness. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. See, this is what caused them to have to go 40 years. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. That's one thing you got to know. Seek him early in the morning. Early in the morning, I will seek your face. And they remembered. Now they've had a focus check. Now that trouble came and they were judged. Now they know what? God is their rock. And the high God, their Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. Remember that? Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongues. Uh-oh. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. He could have, couldn't he? Yea, many a time turned away his anger, and he did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were just man, flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from their enemy. Let's all lift our hands right now, say, in the name of Jesus, I remember, Lord. I remember your miracles. I remember what you have done. I choose to praise you today for all the things that you have done for me. I remember. In Jesus' name, amen. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sort of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. See, all of this is being remembered about Israel, the people. Israel, house, the house of the people, the judgment that they went through. He gave also increase into the caterpillar and labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. Now, we know God does that with these evil angels, don't we? Because what happened with the children of Israel when he sent the evil angel to come and kill all the firstborn? I'd say that's pretty evil, wouldn't you? He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence. And smote all the firstborn in Egypt. See, there you go. The chief of their strength and the tabernacles of Ham. But made his own people to go forth like sheep. Isn't this something? Even though the evil angel was released to go and kill all the enemy, God still protected his people. That's what it's saying right here in verse 52. But made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to the mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Isn't that beautiful? Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength in the captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over to the sword and his wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and the maidens were not given to marriage. Isn't that sad? Which is kind of like where our country's at now, huh? Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as one out of a sleep, and like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts and put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he had established forever. And he chose David, his servant, and took from him the sheepfolds, from following the ewes with great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, look at this, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So now I just want to read you some notes about Jacob and Esau, and I want to talk about this. Okay, now, you know, Jacob was the younger brother. He was a tent dweller. Esau was the older brother, and he was a hunter. Okay, but God told them, the older shall serve the younger. Okay. Jacob, we know, is the father of the Israelites. He's the father of the tribes, right? These are his 12 kids, the Israelites. But Jacob stole the inheritance, okay? Esau settled in Edom and sided with Babylon, Psalm 137:7. The Jews consider Edom as Rome. Christianity and Herod, which we'll get into that later. Paul describes it in the Bible that Christians are like Jacob and the opponents are like Esau, which makes sense because Jacob is the younger, which means the Christians being grafted in. Esau is the older. And you can also look at it like Jacob and Esau, because, you know, we are the modern day Israel, right? You can also look at it like Isaac and Ishmael, okay? Ishmael was the oldest, which is like the Jews, you know, the modern day people that call themselves Jews living in this land of Israel, okay? They call themselves, you know, if they're the oldest, and we're the younger brother and sister, you know, that Jesus opened the door for us to have access. It's that way with Isaac. Isaac is the younger, but the promised one. Jesus is the promise. See, Jesus is the word. So it goes that way as well with Isaac and Ishmael. Okay, they're both brothers. And, you know, Ishmael may look at Isaac like he stole the inheritance, and the same with Jacob and Esau. Esau, the older brother, you know, which would be the Jews, feel like we, the Gentiles, have stolen their inheritance. We feel like that way. This is why they call it anti-Semitism. Okay? Because we base our beliefs upon the New Testament, correct? And most of the New Testament was written by Paul, which was an apostle, okay? And he explains it like this, you know, that we are grafted into the vine through Jesus, you know, not that we're placed under, that we are equal. It's that we are now a part of the Abraham blessings, you know. We are brought in as an adopted brother. Same rights, same inheritance. Okay? It's very key. Because according to the Talmud, which we believe is an evil book, but they believe that it's the sages of the rabbis. Okay? They believe that the Jews are Jacob. You know, according to the Talmud. Okay, so we're going to look at this a little bit. Now, everybody turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 8:14. It says, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. And that all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, garrisons is army. It means like he gave them equipment, like an army. Okay, and then let's go to Psalm 137:7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall you be that reward you as you have served us. Type of deal. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah 49:7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more unto mine? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Okay, Jeremiah 49:22 describes God's swift and powerful judgment descending on the city of Bozrah, the capital of Edom, in the form of an enemy likened to a soaring eagle. The verse states that the mighty warriors of Edom will be overcome with fear and helplessness, experiencing hearts like the heart of a woman with birth pangs due to the overwhelming force of the coming destruction. Amos 1:11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Okay, also, I want to remind you guys that the Bible says that in the last days there will be Jews that say that they're Jews that are not. There are Jews who are legit, you know, that believe in the Torah and they live by the Torah. But there are others that go by the Talmud, which speaks horrible, terrible things about our Jesus. Okay? And you don't even want to know what it says about Jesus. So before I read this other thing, let me read you some of my notes. Okay, so according to Psalm 78, we are to testify to our children about the wonderful works of God, verse 4, so that the generation after us knows our God and to obey him. The children of Israel were reminded about how God blessed them. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, made the waters to stand up as a heap. In the day he led them with a cloud, and night by fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, which means he ripped, tore, or broke apart the rocks. He gave them to drink out of the deep depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, which caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned against God. How? Provoked him in the wilderness, tempted God by asking for meat for their lust, which was an act of ingratitude for the manna. They were greedy, self-centered, and spoiled by the varieties they had in Egypt. They had a lack of faith for his way of provision. In other words, they got what they needed, not what they wanted. Okay, they spoke against God. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock. Waters gushed out, streams overflowed. Can he give bread also and flesh for his people? Verse 20. He made the Lord mad. Fire was kindled against Jacob, the house of Jacob. And why? Why was it his people or nothing? Anger also came against Israel. Jacob is a symbol of human nature, the house of the tendency to struggle with sin and collective frailty. Jacob and Israel are the same person. Jacob is the patriarch of the Israelites. Israel is the nation descended from Jacob, the nation of the peoples. Okay? Nation will rise against nation, which is people. The house of Israel, Israel, Jacob, blue. House of America, America, Esau, red. You know, according to them, that's where the red and the blue comes from, I believe. So when they say free from Edom, they believe that they are the house of Jacob. And they want to be free of Edom, which they believe is Babylon, and we are the modern day Edom. That's what they're believing. And that Edom is ancestors of Esau. So the Hebrew word for red is Edom. Is linked to Esau's physical description and possibly the red pottage he received from Jacob. Esau, the Jews believe, is an ancestor of Rome. So you can't make it up. Now let's just pause and go down that road. Okay, so according to the Talmud, which is where, you know, this country over here is operating under the Talmud. Okay, they believe that the modern day Babylon, which we do believe that we're Babylon as well. Hold on. That we are the Esau's. We're the Edom. So they want to be free of Edom. Okay. And so they are working right now with a president who is building the Roman Colosseum. He is considering himself as an emperor, isn't he? He is taking over a city of Washington, D.C. because he is building literally the Roman Colosseum. He is getting all of the poor people out, and he's building a city of gold, which I told you would be like the Antichrist city. He's changed the Rose Garden, you know, into like a place where they can have fights, and is what I see in the future, by putting in this concrete floor like a big arena type of deal. I believe, and then him working with all the sports industries right now, where he is making DC the capital of sports. So I believe he is literally creating the Roman Colosseum. But don't be mistaken, he is working with these people. So he is like a picture of the classic Edom in their mind. And this classic Edom is all about Rome. That's why you'll see them saying, you know, these people that celebrate Christmas and celebrate the holidays, you know, based on Rome. They're all just after Rome. This modern day Christianity that America was founded after is just Roman, you know. And so I think that's what they're trying to paint about America. And so they're changing right now, going from the old order into this new order, which is going to be the new order of Jacob, you know, their version of Jacob. And it will be these new laws, you know, kind of taking everybody back to the Noahide laws. And I actually did a research this weekend about the modern day Noahide movement is really growing. I am going to, next time I do news, I'm going to show you guys what I've discovered about it. But they're basically using that to bring everybody to Hebrew roots and to take them into this new Talmudic order, you know, which is a Noahide law prison. It's basically making everybody cattle, tagging them all. As cattle, you know, for their evil and dubious thoughts, you know. So that is on the horizon. Okay, now, for us, the way I see it is we are the modern day Jacob. Okay, we are the younger of the two. And we do have the inheritance through Jesus. Jesus opened the door for the Gentiles to have access to everything. You know, we are now grafted in. We are adopted. We are accepted in the Beloved. When Jesus died, the veil was torn. There's no more priest having to go through a priest, which is why Catholicism is not a legit Christianity. Because we now have Jesus. Jesus paved the way. The veil was torn. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. Jesus gave us the key. He come out of the grave into the garden with the key from hell. He gave us access back where Adam lost it. Now we are in the garden. Now we have open relationship with the Heavenly Father, because Jesus was the perfect lamb that was slain. His sacrifice that he did covered every last sin. It covered every last transgression. That's how perfect his blood is. So now we're even. This is where this is all boiling down to right now, is that we're even. There's no male or female in Jesus. There's no Jew or Gentile. Everybody's on an even plane. You know, everything is flat. Everything is even. Everybody has a purpose. Everybody has a destiny. No race, tribe, creed. Nothing is better than any other. Everybody's even. And this is where anti-Semitism comes in. Because they feel like that we have stolen their inheritance and we don't have any right to say this. But they're really just debunking Jesus. They do not like Jesus being the Savior, that he is God. God in the flesh, and that he came to save mankind, and that he is nothing other than a prophet, is the way they want everybody to think. He's nothing but a modern-day prophet that was here for a time and left. That's not true. Jesus is our healer, deliverer. He is everything. He is God. He is the Savior, and he made us even. That's where the Jacob comes in. Because we are the modern-day Israel. Okay? Now, I want to read you guys, though, from the Jewish perspective about Jacob and Esau. And I'm reading this from a website called thetorah.com. Okay? And they do a really fair assessment of this. But I want you to hear what the official position is from them. So here we go. Esau is the ancestor of Rome. In the Bible, Esau is the ancestor of the Edomites who live on Mount Seir, southwest of Judah. So how did the rabbis come to associate Esau and Edom with Rome? The two main factors are at work here, Christianity and Herod. The Torah describes how Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons, Jacob and Esau, battle each other in their mother's womb. And then it talks about Genesis 5:22. The children struggled in her womb, and Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two separate people shall issue from your body. One people shall be mightier than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." This battle in the womb continues through their birth. Verse 24. When her time came to give birth, there were twins in her womb. The first one emerged red, like a hairy mantle all over, and they named him Esau. What? Oh, okay. Esau is red. Okay. Then his brother emerged, holding on to the heel of Esau, and they named him Jacob. As Jacob and Esau grew up, their competition continues. Esau is a hunter, while Jacob is a tent dweller. And one day when Esau returns from a hunt, Jacob convinces his exhausted brother to sell him his birthright for a pot of stew. In a later story, Jacob finally overtakes his older twin when he tricks their elderly blind father Isaac into blessing him with Esau's blessing. This leaves Esau with the blessing of subservience to his younger brother. Esau is furious at his brother's trick, and Jacob runs away to Haran to help to escape Esau's wrath. When Jacob returns 20 years later, the brothers reconcile. Even so, in the end, the brothers go their separate ways, with Jacob staying in Canaan and Esau moving to Seir in the southern Transjordan. So in Genesis 36:6, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his cattle, livestock, and the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land because of his brother Jacob. And Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, Esau being Edom. Although the text about Jacob and Esau are ostensibly speaking about individuals, each brother represents an ethnic and or political group that resided in the Levant in biblical times. The physical description of Esau as red and covered in hair foreshadows his future as the founder of the Edomites who live near Mount Seir. Israel and Edom, the historical connection. The biblical text explains that two groups, Israel, which is Jacob, and Edom, which is Esau, are brothers. The Edomites are the older group, which the Bible confirms in a number of texts that describe Edom having a kingdom before the Israelites do. Nonetheless, Israel will rule over Edom. This occurs when David's conquest and lasts until Edom rebelled and won independence during the reign of King Jehoram of Judah. Judah and Idumea in Second Temple times. Okay, I'm going to scroll on down. Edom and Rome. This basic sketch of the relationship between the polities or policies of Israel, Judah, and Judea, and Edom, Idumea, during the biblical and second temple periods indicates that Edom was a polity that ruled from Mount Seir area, from Wadi al-Hasa, southeast of the Dead Sea, in modern-day Jordan and southward, eventually extending westward to Ashkelon on the Mediterranean coast and northward up to Hebron in the Second Temple. And yet, Rabbinic Midrash associates Esau and Edom with a completely different geographical area. The city of Rome in the Italian peninsula. Now look at this. So we're talking about Catholicism. Okay, Rome. All right, and the Italian peninsula. And speaks as if Romans are all Edomites. How did this develop? I believe that the two main factors were at work here, Christianity and Herod. To understand the development of this rabbinic interpretation of Esau and Edom, we need to look at the parallel process of allegorizing Esau, which begins with the Jewish Christ-believing homileticist Paul of Tarsus. Okay, so here we go about the New Testament Paul. Let's look and see what that word means, homiletic. It means the art of preaching and writing sermons. Okay. Early Christian readings of the Jacob-Esau metaphor. In the epistle to the Romans, Paul reminds his readers that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael among Abraham's sons. Here we go. This is what I'm telling you guys. Because Isaac was the child of the promise and not just a child of the flesh. See, that's what I'm saying, because the Jews are the child of the flesh, you know. They were born from Jacob, which made Israel the people, okay? The flesh, they are the older brother of the flesh. Okay, now already in his epistle to the Galatians, Paul characterized his opponents as Ishmael, a point implied at the beginning of Romans 9 as well. After describing how God chose Isaac, Paul writes that God similarly chose Jacob, Romans 9:10-13. When she, Rebekah, had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac, even before he had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call. She was told in Genesis 25:23, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written in Malachi 1:3, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. By tying the choice of Jacob to the choice of Isaac, Paul implies, but does not state outright, that his followers should be identified with Jacob, and his opponents should be identified with Esau. So this is why the Christians have this belief based on Paul that the Christians are the modern day Jacob. We're the younger brother. We were grafted in, you know. Now, a few decades after Paul, in the late 1st or early 2nd century, the author of the Synonymous letter known to the Epistle of Barnabas, a work that was considered canonical by some sects of Christianity, uses a prophecy about Rebekah's two sons as a reference to contemporary groups. But let us see if this people, Jews, is the heir or the former Jesus followers, and if the covenant belongs to us or them. Hear ye now what the scripture says concerning the people. Isaac prayed for Rebekah's wife because she was barren, and she conceived. Furthermore, also, Rebekah went forth to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples in your belly. And the one people shall surpass the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. you ought to understand who was Isaac, who Rebekah, and concerning what persons he declared that this people should be greater than that. Here, Barnabas implies that Jesus' followers, the younger group, are Jacob, whereas the Jews, the older group, is Esau. This contrasts sharply with Paul, for whom the main distinction between Esau and Jacob was between types of Christ's followers. His group versus that of the opponents in Jerusalem. It would never have occurred to Paul to exclude Jews from Jacob. No, I disagree with this guy. Oh, no. To me, Paul was saying the same thing this Barnabas guy was saying. So, I disagree with this author's point. But he says, this difference is best explained by the post-Paul history of the Christ-believing group, which was composed largely of non-Jews and often identified the Jews as the other. Okay, now, the first church father to state explicitly that Jacob symbolizes the church and Esau the Jews is Tertullian of Carthage, often described as the father of Latin Christianity. Tertullian argues that God's prophecy to Rebekah that the greater shall serve the younger refers to the older nation of Jews who will one day serve the younger nation of Christians. Yes, that's exactly what I believe. Not that, now, here's the thing, and we have to be careful to make sure we say this right, is that, you know, the Bible does say that we are here to make them jealous. Not that we're better than them, because the Bible warns about the haughtiness in our heart, that we're never to think that we're better than them or to cast them off, because God's not done with them. He is not done. When the age of Christendom is done, when we're all gone, there is a point where he is going after his people. So he's not done. There's coming a day. You know, they want to try to make the day now, which is what they're doing through the Noahide laws, you know, where they want to take over the world in this satanic plot. But these are the Jews that say that are Jews and are not. This is a satanic plot. You know, it's nothing but death and destruction, this world they're creating. This is not the Jews that God is coming back for. The Jews that God is coming for is legit Torah-loving people that will still be alive, you know, that he wants to bring back to himself once they recognize Jesus. That's what the 144,000 is for. In my mind, it is so obvious what that 144,000's purpose is. It's because the age of Christendom, when we leave the earth, will be done. The revelation of Jesus, that's what the whole book of Revelation is revealing who Jesus is. So these Jews will still have to accept Jesus. That's what the 144,000 is. They are witnesses. They are the bearing the witness that Jesus is who he says he is. And they will, there's no more going back to the first covenant. The first covenant was God between Israel. Okay. That covenant, which they say this is anti-Semitism to say this, but has been surpassed by Jesus. When Jesus came, it's a whole new era. A whole new time, a whole new covenant. There is no person, place, or thing that can get by without bowing to the name of Jesus. No one. There's nothing that surpasses. Anyway, let's go back over here. I hope this is really making sense to you guys like it was for me. Okay, Rebekah's womb had two peoples. Two clans were about to come forth. They, of course, the Jews, that is Israel, and the Gentiles, that is us. For indeed, God designed two people and two clans to come forth from the womb of one woman, not to separate grace on the basis of name, but on the order of birth, such as the one who would come forth from the womb first would be subjected to the other, that is the later. And so although the people or the clan of Jews is anterior in time and older, graced with the first honor in relation to the law, ours is understood accurately as younger in the ages of time. This is so, as in the final lap of our age, we have grasped the notion of divine compassion. Without doubt, according to the degree of divine utterance, the first, the elder people, namely the Jewish, inevitably will serve the younger. The younger people, namely the Christian, will rise above the elder. In fact, our people, that is the later, having forsaken the idols to which previously we used to be devoted, were converted to the same God from whom Israel departed. For thus the younger people, that is the latter, rose above the elder people while it was obtaining the grace of divine honor from which Israel has been divorced. Basically, through Jesus, he is the law. You know, that's what it is. When you accept Jesus, he is the law and then some, you see. This new approach would give way to a pattern of church writings which read the patriarchal narratives and biblical prophecies. Christology, assuming that the annulment of the covenant with Israel and the establishment of a new covenant with Christians was part of the original divine plan, and that Christians embodied the true people of Israel. See, that's what we believe. The voice of Jacob and the arms of Esau. Naturally, the rabbis considered Jacob to be the ancestors of the Jews. Okay, so here we go from the Jewish perspective from the Talmud. This is interesting. But instead of saying that Esau is the ancestor of Christianity, they describe him as the ancestor of Rome. The earliest example of this connection in rabbinic literature appears in the Jerusalem Talmud, glossing the scene in which Jacob dons fairy goat skins to pretend to be his hairy brother Esau. And Isaac, who can no longer see in his old age, grows perplexed. And then it says in Genesis 27:22, so Jacob drew close to his father Isaac, who felt him and wondered. The voice is the voice of Jacob, yet the hands are the hands of Esau. The Jerusalem Talmud suggests that Isaac's statement alludes to the pain that Esau's descendants will cause Jacob's descendants. It was taught, Rabbi Barak said, Rabbi used to offer this homily, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Okay, now, this passage refers to the catastrophic conflict between Rome and the people of Judea, which took place in 132 to 135 CE. Instead of them saying after Christ, you know, AD, after death, they changed it to CE. Popularly known as Bar Kokhba Rebellion after the Jewish leader Simeon. This war resulted in the Romans razing Jerusalem to the ground and the destruction of the city of Betar, where the Romans believed leaders of the rebellion were stationed. In referencing Betar's destruction, this Talmudic legend clearly associates this Roman Empire with Esau and presents Jews and Romans as eternal antagonists. So, Midrash takes a step further and connects Edom with the Emperor Hadrian, who put down the Bar Revolt. Okay, now, so this, basically, without reading all this, you understand what they're saying. So let's scroll on down to hated nations. Genesis Rabbah continues this Midrash with different reading suggestions. These are two hated nations. Two hated nations are in your womb. All of the world's nations hate Esau, and all the world's nations hate Israel. The most hated of God's sons is in your womb, but Esau I have hated, in Malachi 1:3. Although Rebekah's twin sons are both progenitors of the two nations most hated by other nations, only one of those sons is also hated by God. The Midrash here makes use of the same verse by Malachi used by Paul in Romans. God hates Esau, says the prophet Malachi, but in this case, Esau is not a code for Paul's opponents, but for the Roman Empire. The metaphor of Rome as Esau was not limited to Hadrian or even to Romans who antagonized the rabbis. Even those Roman officials who were beloved by the rabbis are still spoken of as descendants of Esau in rabbinic literature, which is what the Talmud. According to one Talmudic legend, for instance, Antoninus, probably a loose reference to Hadrian's successor, worries that as a descendant of Esau, he will not be saved. Will I enter the world to come? Okay. In this legend, see, I don't care about their legends. Oh, this is interesting. Look, Rabbi Yehuda assures Antoninus that this prediction applies only to descendants of Esau who act in the sinful manner of Esau and does not apply to Esau's righteous descendants. Now, see, here we go back to that righteous, because in Noahidism, you cannot convert to Judaism per se, but you can become a righteous Gentile. You know, this is where the slavery, you can become cattle. You know, they'll treat you as cattle, but you'll be able to be safe within a cattle yard with a label over your forehead called Noahide. That's basically what that is. They're all slaves to this people ruled by the Talmud, okay? But the Talmud speaks terribly of Jesus. But all the people that convert over to this Noahide have to renounce Jesus. Because what they teach and what a lot of these online people are teaching is that Jesus was only a name given by the Romans. So don't trust that name. Isn't that sad? So in order to convert, they have to renounce that name. Okay, now, Herod and the origins of the Edom-Rome connection. Why do the rabbis associate Rome, a powerful city in Italy, which ruled the entire Mediterranean world from the late 1st century to the late 5th century, with Edom, a small province southeast of Judea? Why didn't Edom rule itself? The connection likely derives from historical events associated with Herod the Great. As noted above, the late 2nd century, John Hyrcanus conquered Idumea, making it a part of Judah and forcing its inhabitants to become Jewish. Eventually, one Idumean convert named Antipater succeeded in becoming an important advisor to the high priest Hyrcanus, grandson of John Hyrcanus. Later, Antipater's own son, Herod, married into the priestly family and became king of Judah. Herod had strong ties with Roman officials and a deep-seated ambition to rise in the ranks of Roman government. He was notoriously capricious and paranoid, killing off all surviving members of the Hasmonean family who presented potential royal competition, including his wife's 17-year-old brother, whom he had drowned at a party. Herod would later kill his wife, Miriam, as well, in addition to her mother and other family members. Wow, I didn't know that. Under Herod, Judea was a client state of Rome, maintaining a loose form of independence. This status of client state dissolved shortly after Herod's death in 4 BCE, when Judea was incorporated into the empire in 6. But Herod's reputation as a cruel tyrant endured in rabbinic texts, and the rabbis associated the tragedy of Roman takeover of Judea directly with Herod. Interesting that, you know, they consider Herod as Roman. Remember, okay, if we remember in the Bible how Herod died, remember? Herod died because he got so prideful and worms ate him alive. Remember? Now, despite his official status as Jewish descendant of converts, For the rabbis, Herod was not a Jew, but an archetypal Roman who occupied Jewish land, imposed his values upon the populace by force, and ruthlessly killed his enemies. The rabbis detested him, associating him with unstable rulers whose cruelty would become the hallmark of their ruling governments, such as Caligula and Nero. Many Jews thought of Herod as being in league with Rome, and indeed his great-grandchildren Agrippa II and Berenice opposed the Great Rebellion decades after his death. Now, reversing the Christian Esau-Jacob metaphor. Okay, here we go. This is the final thoughts here, according to the Jews. During Herod's time, and on through the destruction of the temple and the putting down of the Bar Kabbal rebellion, Rome was polytheistic, worshiping Jupiter and other Roman deities. When the rabbis were writing their Midrashim about Rome being Edom, however, Rome was already Christian. Moreover, Paul's allegory and its application to Jews would likely have been familiar to the rabbis both in Israel and Babylon who lived among the Christians. It would seem that part of the rabbinic identification of Rome with Esau was in response to the Christian claim that Esau is the spiritual ancestor of the Jews. In other words, although the rabbis explicitly connect Esau with pagan Rome, referring to Hadrian and Antoninus, the destruction of the temple and the quashed Bar Rebellion, they likely have Christian Rome in mind as well. Once the Roman Empire legalized Christianity in the 4th century and adopted Christianity as its official religion, Edom became a cipher not just for the political entity Rome, but for the religious entity Christianity. Such an understanding of Esau and Edom would have been a particularly sharp and effective polemical countering of that of Paul and the church fathers. So basically, they're just putting Christianity, mixing it with Rome. And look what they say here. Surely when Genesis rabbi quotes that verse that God hates Esau, immediately following the Midrash that the prophecy about Esau refers to Emperor Hadrian, the rabbinic authors are polemicizing against Paul's use of the same verse in Romans. God hates Esau means that God hates Romans. And by extension, the rabbis are saying that the verse means that God hates Christians. Wow, can you believe that the Jews would think that God hates the Christians? Again, even though Hadrian lived before Rome became Christian and was not himself a Christian, Jewish readers of Genesis rabbi know what Rome symbolizes. Wow. So they really believe that God hates Christians. Wow. Readers of the Midrashic text quoted above might assume that the rabbinic association of Esau with Rome points to God's unequivocal rejection of Rome and Christianity. Just as Esau was the rejected son who received no covenantal inheritance from God, so too were Rome and Christianity rejected by God in favor of relationship with Israel. Look how they twisted that. But if the rabbis meant to suggest that Roman Christianity deserved nothing but scorn and rejection, it would have made more sense to associate them with antagonists who had no familiar relationship with Israel. Oh, I see what they're saying there. The reference to Roman Christianity as Esau thus indicates that Rome, and even more powerfully Christianity, is a sibling to Judaism. Ooh, they don't like that thinking we're brothers and sisters. That's what it is. While according to the rabbis, God may have no covenantal relationship with Roman Christianity, the Jews have an unavoidable theological sibling relationship with Roman Christianity, whether they want it or not. And this is the last verse here. Perhaps the most significant aspect of the rabbinic association of Esau with Rome and Christianity is that when we last see Esau in the Hebrew Bible, he has reconciled with his brother Jacob, and they live near one another, if not among one another, in peace. Interesting, interesting. So my point today is this. Okay, we have the battle of Esau and Jacob. In the end, they do come together as brothers. But we know in this end time situation, that is not going to happen. They are trying to make it look that way through Messianic Judaism, you know, where they try to say that, you know, that you can be saved but still be practicing under the first covenant of Judaism. It's not true. You know, everybody has to convert. There's only two people in the earth. You're either a sinner or you're saved. That's it. There's no culture involved here. There's no man or woman involved here. There's no creed, nothing. Everyone has to become a Christian. What is the point of being a Christian? I-A-N. You're under what? The house of Christ, right? Which means now you're like any other thing, like Egyptian, Christian, you know, whatever, Grecian, is that you are now becoming like your father. We are under the house of Jesus. Everybody has to then convert to being like Jesus, you know. We all have to lose our traditions, our nationality, everything about us where we identified as a person, place, or thing. It all changes when you get saved. You now identify as a Christian. You are under the house of Jesus. He is your identity. You are now in Him. H-I-M. There is no other way to put it. So, yes, we are the modern-day Jacob. So, I hope this helps you guys to understand this. I'm sure we could go down 1,000, you know, rabbit trails having to do with this. I mean, it could really go on and on. So, let me just end this today in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for dealing in your word today, Lord, and just digging and digging and digging for the gold. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the word. You are the bread. You are the life. And we worship and praise your holy name today. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thanks, Ms. Tabitha. There is one other thing that I would like to add about this sermon about Jacob and Esau. Okay, with us being Jacob, you know, with us being the, this is all the root of it, okay? We are the second born, but we're of the house of Jesus. Jesus is God, and he is a part of the Trinity, okay? So, Jesus, you know, if you look at it as the Son, he was born after God, so he's kind of the second, but he is equal with God. They are three in one. They're working together. Okay, with Christianity, we are giving something very precious that was not given in the first covenant. And what was that? Jesus said, when he, in the book of Acts, he said, I must go because I've got to send you guys the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what's going to help you guys live this life of Christendom. So this is what we have that the Jews did not have, was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why is it so important? Because that's the power that we need to live the life we need to lay hands on the sick, they shall recover, cast out demons, yada, yada. Being the hands of Jesus, being the feet of Jesus, going where we need to go. See what I mean? So, yes, you know, we are Jacob. You know, We are the modern day version of Israel. But if you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that he did bring us a new covenant, get ready to die for that. Because this is where we're at today. You know, the hammer's coming down. The guillotine is getting in position. You know, but we as a church have to remember, we're not going back to the law like what they're doing with these Noahides out here. There is no way we're denying Jesus. And to me, these people that go back and they're denying Jesus. When they go back to Hebrew roots and they say, I'm going to go back to all these other names, they're denying Jesus. They're denying who he is and the power thereof. And that's why, you know, my friend is going to that conference this weekend in Branson, which is nothing but a bunch of Freedom Forest false prophets. And I told her, I said, one thing that you got to remember about me and the way that I teach, if you don't remember nothing else that I teach, remember this. Yeah, these people do speak some truth. They do, which is why all these people trust them. But what you need to pay attention to is what is the solution to the problem they are identifying. You can't trust people just because they're identifying a fact, a truth, which is what truthers do. Oh, they speak such truth. I just love listening to them because they give me all these jewels of truth. The devil can do that. He can read the Bible. What is the truth? What is the solution to the problem these people are identifying? Those people are pushing people straight into the beast. Straight into the decentralized world. So no, don't tell me that just because you speak truth that you can be trusted. That's what all of you guys need to know. Just because people speak truth does not mean they can be trusted. Because the solution, from my ministry's point of view, the solution that me and Dennis tell everybody is run. This is the time to run to the hills, people. This is the time you got to pull out of the metaverse, people. This is the time you got to prepare to give your life, people. You can't go in as cattle into their ark, because that's what they're doing. And then they're tagging them by jabbing them. They're tagging their cattle in the ark. So now they can monitor and surveil these people. And now they can see all of their transactions and everything they're doing and what are they made of. And, you know, now they can, you know, build their empire based upon this data that you are so easily providing them. See? That's why you got to get out of the ark while you can, people, if you can. And the only way I think that you can get out, for one, is to not take the jab. That's about the only way out. You better jump out if you're in there flirting around with it. You better stop flirting and make your stand and get out before you're in there like quicksand and get sucked in and can't get out. And that's my word for you today from Mama June, a.k.a. Dr. June. Have a good day. God bless.